Turn with me in your Bibles, please, this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 20. Luke, chapter 20. We pick up there this morning in verse 27, and we'll be looking at through verse 40 this morning in this chapter. As you looked in your bulletin and you found the sermon text listed there this morning, you also saw a sermon title, basically the word resurrection. And so we find here, as we follow the Gospel of Luke, and these very important days leading up to the crucifixion of Christ and His resurrection. We have now been following these past few weeks as the leaders, and I say that in quotation marks, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel, those who are commonly listed in Scripture as Pharisees and scribes and or leaders. Occasionally, depending on what book you're reading of the Gospels, it may mention, as we have seen in the past, Herodians. It may also mention today, as we see, of the Sadducees. Among the religious elite and those who were leaders of the nation of Israel, sadly enough, there were numbered among them, as it would be today, factions of people who claim to all be Judaistic, serving the one true God of Israel. But in doing so, they greatly differed in their doctrinal understanding of what following Him means. So there was conflict among those who were to be charged with keeping the Word of God and teaching others the Word of God. We find such a problem that surfaces here in what happens to Jesus this day as the Sadducees decide that it is their turn to come and to see if they can somehow discredit Jesus, somehow indict Him upon His own words. You must remember again, the occasion of this is literally days before our Lord's crucifixion on the cross. He has entered into Jerusalem. He has cleansed the temple, meaning that He has confronted and removed the corruption, at least for a time, for a matter of days. He has removed it from the court of the Gentiles. He has run out the people who are selling animals for the Passover sacrifice. He has run out those who are sitting at the table exchanging money for the tax, the temple tax that was to be paid in only Jewish currency. Therefore, the opportunity had been given to make profit off those people who were coming to worship. And instead, he has set up a shop there in the temple for those few days to teach and to preach the Word of God, tragically, as if they had never heard it before. And in doing so, there is a wave of popularity. There is a wave here of interest from the crowds by God's determined will. There are some there who are there because they want to hear, they want to follow possibly Christ and His Word. There are many there because they are emotionally revved up and excited over the possibility that this Jesus of Nazareth could possibly be the Messiah. Not the Messiah that God has prescribed in His Word, but the Messiah that legend had given birth to among the minds and the desires of the people. When He came in Jerusalem that week, they were yelling and screaming, Hosanna. They were shouting, Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Yes, that's absolutely scriptural. That is absolutely prophetic. That is absolutely fulfilling of all that God had prescribed. But there is an uneasy truth here. There is an uneasy truth that those, many of those who were yelling and screaming these words were thinking that this was a political Messiah. That this was a military Messiah. This was a charismatic man who would rally the people, who would lead the charge against Roman tyranny, who would throw off the bands of restriction, the bands of control that these Romans had been holding over them, that had insulted them and offended them so much, as surely as last week when we were examining the place where they were questioning Christ about paying that poll tax they were to the Roman government using Caesar's own coins. Yes, that's what they wanted in Jesus. They received what they needed, not what they wanted. Jesus stood before them in each case, as he is challenged, Jesus has turned the challenge on its head. He has sent those who have come to discredit him packing, scratching their head, at best in silence. Now, as we come to this passage today, as we find so many times, not only in the context of this event is it powerful as to what he's teaching, what he's exposing, what he's confronting these Sadducees with, and their unbelief. But it is one that also challenges our sensitivities as well today. For there is indeed among us those who profess quickly that we have trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, and I'm not questioning that. But I am questioning the ease and the temptation by which many of us enter into a false understanding, an idea even of our own resurrection, an idea of that place that Brother Ken sang about, Beulah Land, heaven, and what that existence will be. Jesus gives us a clearer understanding of that this morning, even as he answers with great theological importance the question here of resurrection. Let's look in our text, verse 27. Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection, and they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if any man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were, therefore, seven brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die any more, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. Well, it would seem that the Sadducees have hatched a plan that they imagine that they can come to Christ and they can now disrupt and finally discredit him. Now, who are these Sadducees? The fact of the matter is, among the religious leaders of the day, they were the elite. They were the ones who were above practically everyone else. For you see, the Sadducees, up until this time in Christ's day, had literally controlled the line of succession to one who would serve as high priest. Now, the ones who would serve as high priest, by the way, were in fact under the Roman Empire, but had the greatest place of power above the children of Israel at that time in Judea and, of course, the city of Jerusalem. For instance, because of that control, that control over the position of high priest, that meant that when Jesus came in that week and he threw out the animals and he turned over the table and the money changers, he was disrupting the business of the Sadducees. They controlled the animal market. They controlled the financial exchange system for which the offerings were derived and profit was to be brought. Now, we may have a point of something a few weeks ago that one of the greatest difficulties for the scribes and the Pharisees and all that stood against Christ was because he threatened what they perceived to be their control of things. They believed that they controlled the church. They believed that they controlled the existence of the nation of Israel. They even had some meaning, some idea that they could control even what the Romans were going to do to them, having come to know what the Romans expect. They intended to manipulate the system. They were upset when this crowd became an uproar in Jerusalem because they knew if things got out of hand, Pilate would send the Roman soldiers in and put the rebellion down and put it down hard. And that would not only result in the loss of life and tragedy, But it will also result in the loss of their control of things. So we see here that man, in his sinful nature, in his instinctive desire for self-preservation, will always, inevitably, instinctively try to wrestle control away from all things from God. We do it. It happens in us every day. One of the greatest challenges is to subject ourselves to the authority, to the absolute power of God. So the Sadducees, intent on throwing off that yoke, no desire to submit to it, subject themselves to it, imagining to know something, they have determined to come to Christ, and they have come to Him with a riddle. They have come to Him with some silly, ridiculous question. Some historians believe they know the book that they took it from, but they have intended to take a custom. A custom, by the way, that was acknowledged in the law, but in fact predates the Mosaic law being given to the nation of Israel. And that is the custom as it applies to marriage. For as we find it, we are reminded that it is shown to us in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the Old Testament that it was prescribed in order to preserve the family that if a man had a brother and that brother would have died in marriage and died without children, leaving a widow but no heirs, that it was incumbent upon him to take that woman to be his wife for the sake of procreation, for the sake of having a child. As such, the desire and the plan being that when such child has been conceived, especially in this case, and most especially a son, that he would then become the one who would become the head of the home and be able to extend the family line. Now, in our culture, in our time, this offends something of our sensitivities because we have become so entrenched in the idea, and I'm not being critical of it, but we are entrenched in the idea that marriage is nothing more than a romantic institution, and the idea that two people are to fall in love with one another and they are to commit their lives together, and that is the very essence of the relationship. However, history shows us that there's even more to marriage than this. That in fact, God teaches us from Genesis, from the very beginning, that His purpose was absolutely meticulous in its prescription. That man would and woman would come together. That woman would be provided as both a help and a comfort, and a fellow laborer to man. And one of the chief purposes and ends of that was, in fact, procreation. For in fact, God has given us that privilege and that responsibility so that we may continue to populate the earth. Why? Because if not, death comes by virtue of sin, and eventually there's no more of us. Would that not be correct? And so in the function of marriage, we can see as those who walk before us, though it may not sound as romantic to us, is that there were times when such matters were taken as a brother taking responsibility for another's wife so that they may have children and continue so the family may not die out. Why? Because everything was wrapped up in the potential of that family having some piece of property that they could actually have a crop on, actually have a means of living on, actually have a means of subsistence. Our economy, our means of living has changed dramatically through those years, and therefore we don't see the application, nor do we even see the possibility. In fact, if you're not aware of it, by the way, it's against the law to have more than one wife. Just in case you missed that one. It's still on the books. So we recognize that drastic changes have been made in that understanding, and for obvious reasons. But for this means, it was still a very serious process that was a necessity as men stood it, and God had even provided for it. So, to that very precious and very important concept, the Sadducees come to Christ and they ask Him this ridiculous question. They ask Him because they're doing it predicated on what the Pharisees, by the way, believed about heaven and eternity. Not what they believed. For not only were the Sadducees consumed with being materialistic, by the way, they didn't believe in resurrection. So I want you to understand, even as they pose this question to Christ, they do so not because they want to learn something, but because they want to teach Him something. So something they do not believe at all, something that otherwise they would have an argument about. In fact, Paul in the book of Acts once stood before the Sanhedrin, and he literally incited a riot among them simply by mentioning the fact that he might be being persecuted because he believed in the resurrection. Sadducees and the Pharisees immediately turned on each other. Forgot about having Paul right there. They were upset with each other. That's how volatile this was. And so this was lighting the match. This was a determination to get something stirred up. And so they come to Christ asking a question predicated upon what the Pharisees believed falsely. So what was the problem with the Pharisees? It wasn't the fact that they believed in resurrection, because that's right. But the problem was the Pharisees had adopted an understanding of resurrection and eternity as nothing more than the counterpart to life here on earth. Listen to me carefully. They believed that heaven, as I've shared with you before, was the best day you could have on earth. And then some. What do you mean by that? Well, for one, they didn't understand the dynamics of what heaven was to be. They imagined it to be some special, wonderful place where things would continue, but in a more perfect state as they are right now. Otherwise, this question means nothing. And so now the riddle. Did you catch up on the riddle? A man has a brother. There's seven of them. One of them dies childless. Brother marries childless. Brother marries childless. Is this crazy notion that a woman has gone through all seven brothers. And so they want to know, well, whose wife is she going to be in heaven? Now, before we lay this to the most important part of this passage, we need to lay some things here aside. Because still to this day, it becomes a troubling moment. It's through verse 33 here for us to understand this. Because when they say about the woman dying, they ask the question, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? Jesus answered and said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. In our humanity, in our relationship, in our entanglements, this is one area that we sometimes are slow to understand and appreciate because we somehow think this is sad news. I have had people honestly and sincerely question me with regard to what happens in heaven. How is our relationships? We truly hang our heart on the statement in Scripture that says we'll know as we have been known. Or know as we've been known. And they say, well, that means that we're going to know each other. We're going to recognize each other. So I'm going to be able to see my loved one again. Or I'm going to be able to see my mother, my father. And someone will say, I will be again with my blessed wife. And because we imagine the idea of not having marriage, the idea of not having such relationship in heaven to be sad news. There is nothing more tragic than you and I to have any image of God's glory as being bad news. So how do we process this? Jesus says, you're asking about whose spouse you will be. He says, you need to understand, in this world you marry. In God's eternity in heaven, there'll be no need for marriage. Do you remember what we talked about, one of the most practical functions of marriage was to be? For procreation, right? There is no death in heaven, folks. There is no death. There is no need to repopulate, for we shall never die. So one of the tenets of what God has given us is no longer there. What is the second? The Bible certainly speaks about the love that should be cultivated between a husband and wife. It says the son should leave his mother and father, cleave to his wife, and they should become one. Absolutely. You must understand something this morning. No, your loved one will not be in the same relationship as you perceive it here on earth. But the good news is you both will love each other all the more. You will love each other perfectly. As you never have. And you say, oh, nothing can match the love I've had with my spouse. I don't mean to bust your romantic dream. But yes, this will be beyond your understanding. This will be beyond your conception. And you say, how so? I don't know, because it's beyond mine too. But Jesus tells us with regard to this, there'll be no need for this, not because there is an absence of love, not because you won't be able to enjoy what you enjoyed here. My friend, you will have no clue. This will be a distant memory. This will be put in its rightful place by God's hand, such that there'll be no disruption to you in that place. we will be perfectly united together as God's children, period. How do we know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Notice what he says here. In the resurrection of the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. So now as he begins to detail this response, there'll be no marriage in the time of resurrection because there'll be no death. There'll be no need for marriage. It won't be necessary. And then he points out the fact and reminds us again of this elevation of our existence that puts us beyond and puts us in somewhere other category where no longer is this a need, no longer is this a desire. It tells us very clearly that we will be like angels. Now, notice, he does not say we will become angels, which is another great misconception. Listen, folks, I know you know if you've been around me long enough that one of my pet peeves is funerals and the horrible things we do at them. Just yesterday, I had the privilege of conducting a service and someone with the greatest of intentions and speaking in a eulogy or remarks about a member that they very much loved and cared for said he was up there telling jokes to God right now and making him laugh. With the greatest intentions, that's probably the worst theological statement we could possibly render about heaven and eternity. But in our mind's eye, we have this terrible habit of diminishing God to the best of our imagination, not fully realizing He's far beyond it. We'll be like angels, meaning that we will have no need in our, and because there'll be no inadequacy that needs to be filled, the ones that we rely upon, even the ones that we cherish in human relationships here on earth, and will not miss it. Will not miss it. Why? Because he tells us that we are the children of God. We are the children of the resurrection. What we are now is in no way, form, or fashion comparison to that which we will be. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 43, as he speaks about this resurrection, he speaks about it, he said, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Our existence will be absolutely elevated beyond our understanding, beyond our belief. These men were asking a stupid question. A meaningless question. Why? Because their mind could not be elevated beyond their eyelids. For those who know Christ, though we cannot begin to understand it or fathom it fully, God has given us some measure of understanding that that which awaits us is beyond compare. It is beyond our imagination. It is a fulfillment that puts us in the greatest existence and position to serve God as ever before. I promise you, heaven is not heaven if somebody's going to be standing around having a stupid conversation about who's whose wife. If we give some perspective to this, we'll understand how ridiculous this notion is. And as much as I love my wife, and those of you here as husband and wife, I hope you do too. But I'm amazingly falling short here if I allow myself for too long to diminish God's eternity to something I want to enjoy in a better fashion here. Wow, we're doing a great disservice to ourselves and to God. When we fantasize, when we go off about what heaven is going to be like, what's going to be provided, this idea that this is some spiritual club med, well, everything will happen as we desire it. We're just going to be plucking grapes off the vine, sitting around reclining. That's hogwash. Forgive me. It may sound good to you, and you say, well, man, you're ruining my dream. No, sir, I'm trying to elevate your dream. I want to get you to think about something greater than that. More wonderful than that than you could possibly realize. Jesus says, you're heading in the wrong direction. And then he got to the heart of the problem. He begins to share with us what the problem is for the Sadducees and what the problem is for all of us until God shows us differently. He says in verse 37, now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. You may ask yourself, why is it that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection? I mean, didn't the Word of God say so? Yes, much of the Word of God does. But you see, the Sadducees had this great sticking point. They believed that if it wasn't spelled out in the first five books of the Old Testament, it didn't exist. Now, clearly, Job speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. Daniel speaks of it. The Psalms speak of it. All of them point to the resurrection. But they wouldn't have it because they said the first five books didn't say it. So Jesus said, oh, yes, it did. Yes, it did. So he takes them to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6 is the occasion upon which God is speaking to Moses through that burning bush. And he declares to him, he says this. He doesn't say that I was the God of Abraham and the God of Jacob and the God of Isaac. He says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus says very clearly, he's not a God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. Now, why is that important? Because they weren't around. They had passed into eternity. And so he looks at these Sadducees and he says, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. For them, it was certainly a convenient thing for them to say that when we die, that's it. There is no eternity past this. But God is clearly pointing out here, there is eternity past this for everyone. There is either eternity with God as His children in the resurrection, or there is eternity in death and the condemnation of our sin and judgment of hell. Resurrection. Resurrection is something that is beyond our imagination, and yet it is an absolute fact. It is not elevating the day of our life here. It is elevating our very existence such that we are once and for all fashioned in such a way that we are worthy of standing before the throne of God and worshiping Him and honoring Him as He deserves. That's the existence. You say, you mean I'm going to heaven to work? Absolutely. Absolutely. To serve the Lord as you've always desired to serve Him here as His child. That is what heaven is. It is knowing love that we've never known before. It is giving love like we've never given before. In the parallel account of the Gospels here of this encounter, Mark writes something in addition that Jesus said here. In Mark chapter 12, verse 24, he writes, and Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God? It's a fantastic statement. Jesus basically told those Sadducees, you're lost. You err because you don't know the Word of God and you don't know Me. There is a need here that God meets in the man, woman, and child that He redeems. He opens their eyes to see a truth. They may not be able to fully explain it, but they embrace it. My friend, you and I may continue to make mistakes. We may, even in our greatest desire to speak correctly, fall short of understanding heaven. It happens to all of us. But may we never dare deny it. May we never dare for a moment doubt that eternity is absolutely real and is in existence even as we speak. You see, the fact of the matter is, when Jesus saved you, you experienced resurrection then that very moment. God chose you before the foundation of the world, and He grabs you along the way of your life, opens your eyes, and brings you from death into life, and causes you to see what you could never see before. My friend, that's the moment of eternity. In fact, spiritually, I believe you were resurrected then. Materially, bodily, you will know the absolute fulfillment of that resurrection in time to come. For God, the Bible says, through His Son Jesus Christ, has prepared a place for us. Did you notice in John chapter 14 that the Lord did not go to any great trouble to describe to you the great comforts that would be found in your living room? In fact, we messed up John 14 bad enough as it is. The King James says there'll be mansions. Mansions in a house? Go back and read that again. That word in the Greek literally means dwelling place. It does not mean mansion as you and I perceive a mansion to be. Dwelling place. Would you allow me to give you an overly simplistic description? You are going to have a room in the great house of God. I'm not even sure it's going to be bigger than a double bed. And you're going to love it. It's a dwelling place. What was it that was so important in that passage of Scripture? It had nothing to do with the trappings of heaven. The disciples were in great anxiety. Because the more they heard of Jesus, the more it was coming clear to them that He was about to leave them. Death as they perceived it. Separation. And in the back of their minds, they were losing hope. Jesus saying, I'm preparing a place for you that where I go, you will go as well. You will come. And I say, Jesus, how can we know about this place and how can we even know the way? And the fact is, you and I don't know the way. Not as a map. Not as a matter of direction. The way is not a direction. The way is Christ. Jesus says, I'll come get you. I'll come get you. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Everything is wrapped up. Everything is sealed up. Everything that matters is in me. Such is the truth of resurrection. Are there questions? Yes. Will there continue to be? I expect so. But may we continually humble ourselves by recognizing that we anticipate, whatever our greatest, most complex thought is, it's beyond it. And rather than being frustrated, I pray we would be awed by it. And to know if that is in God's hands and perfectly kept and perfectly prepared, then I can have confidence and trust that everything else is too. Let us not be burdened and worried about human relationships and what they'll be like in heaven. May we instead be focused on the relationship we have with God and how it will be in heaven. Isn't that what He's been telling us to do in this life? To seek and put our relationship with Him as the first priority of everything we do and know that He will provide in every other area of our life? Do you know Him? Has Christ come to you in your heart and your mind as He did to those who walked before us? Men like Peter, men like Paul, men like John, we hear those names and we think, well, those are great men of God. But my friend, they were nothing before God got a hold of them. And they were the same nothing when God saved them. It's not that they were great men, it's that He's a great God. My salvation, your salvation, the hope of any life that we have in the aftermath of it, is not based upon you and me. It comes in spite of you and me. Do you know what that means today? for the Lord to open your eyes and have you see the truth of your sin. For the Lord to open your eyes and have you see the truth in Him as a Savior. The way, the truth, the life. Knowing that He has done for you what you cannot do for yourself. He has provided the perfect sinless life. He has provided the perfect sinless sacrificial death. He is the one who has been the first fruits of the absolute perfect act of God in resurrection. And He stands at the throne of God even now on our behalf. Stand with me. As Terry comes with a verse of song this morning, I pray that our hearts would be examined by our minds, that we would reflect upon the truth of His Word, that we may know that we know that we know that we have been saved as we sing.